with us. Church, would you welcome David Shivers here this morning?
Thanks, bro. That's fun, bro. Yeah, for sure. Thank you so much, Brian, for that incredible introduction. I need to hire you full time. I haven't gotten an introduction like that in too many places. Honored to be with you today. I told a few of your staff beforehand when we were praying just how much it meant to me to be here today. So much of my spiritual roots and foundation came over at SMU in the fall of my senior year through a DTS student named Dave Kemp, who was going to Northwest Bible at the time, who spoke into my life. God just used him in such a divine and extraordinary way. 21-year-old man, playing on the basketball team. I'm in the right fraternity. I think I'm doing all the right things that I grew up thinking would bring me some type of peace, some type of joy, some type of happiness. And he looked me straight in the eyes, Cameron, just like I'm looking at you right now. And he asked me two questions. He asked me, what's your purpose in life? And what are you living for? And as a 21-year-old kid, no one had ever asked me those questions before. I thought, who is this guy? All right. I mean, I was pretty arrogant. I was really full of myself. I was way too sexy, Brian, for my own shirt. All right. I thought I had it all figured out. And this guy asked me about purpose and what I'm living for. Surely, if anybody's got it together, I do. And just he began just to throw these seeds of truth from God's word. Just God's man, God's timing in my life. So for two nights, I don't even sleep. I'm just wrestling. What's your purpose? What are you living for? And by the end of that weekend, he and I had set up a time where we regularly met together there on the campus at SMU. He took me to Northwest Bible Church, and Dr. Clark and Todd Wagner just began to sit and hear and change this word. So I come this morning, I just want you to know that, how humbled I am and how grateful I am to be here with you at this phenomenal church to share a little bit of God's word and how it's made a difference in my life, and how Jesus specifically combated one of the most difficult periods in his early ministry, the very beginning and onset of his ministry. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. He combated Satan with the word and every temptation that was thrown his way. But as we go there, just reminded, we're in a fight. We're in a war. This world is becoming increasingly gloriously, Adrian Rogers said, gloriously dark. All around us, you can't miss it. It's so easy to see. And just want to remind you, brothers and sisters, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that the weapons that we fight with, though we live in the world, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, we do not wage war as the world does. Everyone knows there's a war going on, but we don't fight like the world fights. Verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We just demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so, having a great week. I come back from vacation. Brian and I had talked about getting together this Sunday and being able to come and share and encourage you guys this morning from God's word. And I get back last Saturday, go to worship Sunday at our church, come meet Brian and Travis on Monday, just getting really excited, fired up, praying through what God wants me to share with you guys. And you talk about walking into a war. So Tuesday morning comes, and I have a physical, and I'm 44. I don't regularly do physicals, okay? I don't know if there's any other guys out there like me, but I don't love going to the doctor. I feel like I'm going to do as much preventative maintenance as I can, John. I see you chuckling. To take care of myself. So I'm not going to go to, I don't want to go to the doctor, but because my wife, my sweet bride Holly, tells me, you know, we have four kids, you're getting older, you need to go get a physical, I sign up and I go get a physical. All right, I see all the ladies nodding their heads. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes some just gentle prayer and prodding of your husband's is a good thing. So I end up at the physical. The doctor comes in, he's asking me about stress in my life, and I'm looking back, just had this incredible week up at Sky Ranch, family camp, vacation, unplugged, rejuvenated, regenerated, recharged. I'm ready to go. I'm preaching at Dallas. Wow, everything's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. I don't think I have much stress in my life, I tell him. and go through the physical, everything, you know, checks out pretty well. Then that afternoon, I don't know if any of you have ever taken a polygraph test, but ever since I saw the movie Meet the Parents, when Robert De Niro gave Gaylord Faulkner that polygraph test, I've always just kind of been enamored with the polygraph test. So nothing weird or crazy. Some of you are looking at me thinking, oh my gosh, we got a guy preaching up here that just took a polygraph test this week. What did Radabaugh do? That's not it, okay? This was, I'm also volunteering as a chaplain for the Plano Police Department. So as a part of that application process, you got to go take a polygraph. So I end up down at taking this polygraph test. I think it's going to be great. It's going to be fun. I'm engaging with this old detective, Dallas Homicide Police Department, Bill Parker, and we're talking back and forth. And all of a sudden, I end up in this chair, and it is the most uncomfortable position, and they hook all of these little, like, monitors, and they've got the blood pressure pump on you. And if you've ever taken a polygraph test, you know what I'm talking about. But what I thought was going to be a great experience and a lot of fun, all of a sudden, I'm incredibly stressed out. And he's asking me these very basic questions, and I'm telling the truth. But even as I'm telling the truth, I'm thinking, is there something that I forgot about that's going to show up on the screen? And it's almost like I have this feeling, this sensation that he wants me to lie, all right? And I'm thinking, this polygraph test is to tell the truth. And anyway, long story short, really stressful deal, and he's got this blood pressure tied up. The blood's not going to your fingers, and you're just, like, really uncomfortable. And he says, just look straight ahead. Anyway, polygraph test, all right? Wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, okay? So it was hard. Then that night, I get this physical, take this polygraph test, long day of work. We go to dinner. We get home from dinner with the family. We're getting out of the car, and my son starts complaining that he can't stand up. And this is a six-year-old kid. We've just been at camp. We've been playing. Everything's been going crazy. My wife and I look down at his legs, and his knee is swollen. His ankle's swollen. His lower leg is swollen. And my wife is giving me that look, you know, where her eyes are huge, and she's, like, about to freak out. And I take the other three kids. I get them inside. I said, okay, we'll go get them checked out. We end up peeling around the corner, go see a doctor that I know. He says, hey, I don't know what this is. You need to go to the ER. So I go from, hey, everything's great, coming back from vacation, preaching at Dallas Bible this weekend, just met with Travis and Brian, to at the ER till 1 in the morning on Tuesday night with my six-year-old trying to figure out what physical ailment. I'm just right in this battle, right in this war. And so now I'm tired and I'm exhausted. We go through the week. He ends up getting some blood tests back. He's got a viral infection. It's not bacterial, praise God. But by Friday, we end up down at Scottish Rite Hospital, not with Truett, but with my daughter, Julia, who has another just orthopedic issue. We're down at Scottish Rite Hospital, incredible facility. They're taking care of Julia. And while we're there, the stuff that had flared up on Truett's leg, infection, the pain, the swelling, it switches to, like, a couple of other places. And so now we hit the panic button again. We're at Scottish Rite Hospital. Our six-year-old now has the same symptoms that have flipped to the other side and a part of his arm. And so my wife, and so we're down there at Scottish Rite Hospital. I'm rolling through my contacts. I'm trying to find somebody I know at this hospital, somebody on the board, somebody that can set us up an appointment. Why would we leave here not knowing? We haven't found out conclusively what it is that's bothering him. And I just say all that to say that you guys know that we're in a battle and that we have a very real enemy. We prayed before the service, again, Travis in his prayer, that we have this opposition, we have this adversary. And these physical ailments that Sarah's going through, that Satan would like nothing more than to take her out of the game and to remove her and to keep her. That's why I love Annie's prayer, that God would make a way, that he would heal her. And throughout this week, just been reminding my children that we have a God who is known by the name Jehovah Rapha. He's our healer. He's our healer. And just to hear my children and to continually to impress upon their heart all week, cry out. Cry out. Jehovah Rapha, he'll heal you, Truett. He'll heal you, Julia. As much as your daddy wants to heal you, you have a Father in heaven who's holy, who's perfect, who's infallible, whose word is inerrant. And you call him by name, and he cannot resist. that faith and that humility to know that your Father, He'll heal you. He's Jehovah Rapha, Sarah, and He will heal you and He will heal anyone. In His perfect way, in His perfect timing, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, and we're still praying with eyes of faith, God, heal my family and heal my children, but it is a battle. And so, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and I want you to see a battle that Jesus went through in the very beginning and onset of His ministry. He's come in Matthew chapter 3 up out of the Jordan River. John had baptized him there. He'd felt and seen the affirmation of His Father. The verses are there on the screens for you guys to check out as well. But He's got the affirmation of His Father. He's preparing now the Spirit. Read with me in Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. In verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Everybody underline He was hungry and write in the margin of your Bible, understatement. Okay? And I want you to just repeat that after me, understatement. Okay, He wasn't just a little bit hungry, all right? 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And the tempter, verse 3, came to Him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it's an epic battle. It's a battle here, good and evil. Jesus comes out in the white trunks in one corner and Satan from the other corner in the black trunks. And He's led by the Spirit. This is part of God's plan. This was part of God's will for His Son, Jesus, as He prepared for this public ministry. And as He's led out into the desert, He is hungry. And Satan just comes and asks Him, if you are. He tries to sow this seed of doubt. If you are the Son of God, listen, if anybody deserves it, if anybody needed in a moment, 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, you need to satisfy. Look, you deserve this. Treat yourself. Do what you want. And I got to know, just in my heart and in my spirit, I'm thinking about these stones being turned to bread. This wasn't just like a loaf of Mrs. Baird's bread. You know, if Jesus wanted to, He could put a Bubba's roll right there out of any stone. He could take a Babe's. Anybody ever remember, ever eat a black eyed pea? Black eyed pea, they used to have the best rolls. You don't see a lot of black eyed peas anymore. But my wife and I used to go eat there when we were dating, and my wife had this problem with roll control. She would order, and so after a few times of being there and just the honey and the butter, Holly, unbelievable rolls at Black Eyed Pea, she couldn't control herself, and then so eventually I started just not ordering or ordering very light because I always had to finish her meal. She couldn't do it. But Satan tells him, look, you have the power, and be not mistaken, He's the Son of God. He has the power to turn every stone there into a Bubba's, a Babe's, a Black Eyed Pea roll. But that was not God's will for His life. God's will for His life in that moment was to be hungry. And so the number one thing that Satan comes to in this first initial temptation is the area of his appetite. He tests him in the area of his appetite. And Jesus was to be hungry in that desert and to depend upon His Father. And so in response to this initial temptation in the area of his appetite, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Look at God's word. It is written. Verse 4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It wasn't physical sustenance, it was the spiritual sustenance. That God wanted Jesus to remember that it's not your flesh, that it's your spirit, that you rely on me, you trust in me. It's part of his preparation, it's the beginning and the onset of his ministry. And these appetites, men, they come at us, men and women, in so many different forms or fashions, so many different manifestations, whether it be food, sex, alcohol, rest, pleasure, any indulgence of the flesh. We all have these appetites that can at times be insatiable and overwhelming. But the model and what Jesus demonstrated for us was a reliance upon His Father and that His will for His life, God's will for Jesus' life in that moment was to be hungry and to say, no, I don't need that role. I don't need that bread. I've got a Father in heaven that will take care of me, that will provide for me, that I don't live on physical sustenance alone, that I'm sustained by His Spirit. I played, as Brian said, basketball for a number of years, and many of you may are familiar with Campus Crusade. They have an athletic ministry called AIA, Athletes in Action, and we were touring with Athletes in Action, had this coach out of Arizona named Chuck Badger, and with Athletes in Action, you play all these preseason games in a very condensed, tight period of time, like 17 days. We played like 14 or 15 games. And so over time, our bodies, and we were older guys. I mean, we were in our early 20s, but we weren't college kids. This was a group of kind of professional, semi-professional guys that would go around to these colleges. And we'd play the Dukes, the North Carolinas, the Indianas, the Michigans, the Kentuckys, big high-level programs. And we wanted to give them a game, and we were trying to beat them. But Coach Badger would get on that team bus every morning as we left one city and we're driving to the next one. And he would quote Nehemiah 8:10. And I can remember it just like Coach Chuck was sitting right there. The joy of the Lord is your strength, men. Men, don't worry about this physical body. God's got us. He's given you this gift to play this game. You go out on that court and you honor Him tonight, men. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I got to think that Jesus in that moment, the joy that would bring joy to my Father in heaven is that I not obey this temptation and turn this stone into bread, but that I trust and I remember that what sustains me is my Spirit. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27. Listen to God's word. Do you not know, Paul said, that all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. We're all in this race. Everyone who competes goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown, a Stephanos, that will last forever. There's a crown waiting for every one of you that know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, that have bowed your knee and bent your heart, just like Drew has done and is going to outwardly demonstrate in the next service through baptism. Every believer, there's a crown that's waiting for us, that will last forever. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. He says, no, I beat my body. I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have finished preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul said, just like Jesus said, I don't need the stuff of this world. I don't need my flesh satisfied every day, every hour, every moment. First temptation is in your appetite. Look at temptation number two, round two. Satan and Jesus return to their corners. They come back out. Look at verse 5 through 7 of Matthew chapter 4. Read along with me. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, Satan said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan is so sly, he's so shrewd, he's so cunning. He takes Jesus' weapon, the Word of God, and he uses it against him. He uses the Word of God. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and tries to manipulate Jesus into thinking, well, hey, this was your weapon. This is what you used against me. Now I'm going to grab it and use it against you. Has that ever happened to you in your life? Has it ever happened where you could take a portion of the Scripture, you could take a piece of God's Word, a text, and Satan, you can just start to begin this agenda, this selfish, prideful, hey, I need this, I want this, God wants this for me. Has that ever happened to you? Brian mentioned earlier, I've been at Prestonwood 14, going on 15 years now, and it seems like every time I get frustrated, I get upset, I get down, I keep coming back to these texts, these verses where God says, wait, wait, trust. You know, ministry is not easy. There are hard days in ministry. And the text, as I keep going to God's Word, as I keep running to the truth of God's Word, there are times that if I'm not careful, I want to take things, but I want to take control. I want to be the master of my own domain. I want to run the ship. I want to get behind the wheel. And I want to say, look, I've waited long enough, God. I've waited long enough, Jesus. There's got to be something else. You need, there's got to be something that you got for me. And time again, God will bring me in his perfect timing and his perfect way to a Brian Radabaugh, to a Dr. Tony Evans, to just men in my life who love me right where I'm at, who encourage me, who bless me. God will meet you even when you're tempted to be disloyal or to not be faithful in this area of allegiance. The first temptation Jesus fights is in the appetite of his flesh. Now it's in his allegiance because, look, Satan, he's a defeated foe. He's a thief, a liar, a destroyer. He's a deceiver of the brethren. He's a killer. And what led to the downfall of Lucifer, we know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that he was in God's high court. He was one of the angelic hosts that led worship in God's kingdom. But eventually the pride led to his fall, and the Most High God had enough. And he cast him down and he banished him out with a legion of his angels here to earth and to be forever bound terminally to hell. And so he knows that that was the genesis of his fall. And so he goes to Jesus and makes this appeal to his pride and to his ego. Look at the text again. He will command his angels. Look, we're going to go to this high point there at the temple in the holy city. This will be a spectacle for everyone to see. You got to imagine that all the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the key players would be there at the Temple Mount. Let's get up high. You jump. You know that the angels are going to come sustain you. They'll keep you from striking your foot. It'll be an incredible. People will marvel. The word will spread. We'll have great momentum here at the beginning of your ministry. This makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Jesus? But what does Jesus say? He answered him, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Not my will. Don't put God to the test. God is obligated to no one. His grace and his mercy is sufficient every day. But he says, look, I'm not going to put my Father to the test. I'm not going to disobey. There are consequences to choices that are made outside of the will of God. There are consequences to choices that we make when we elevate ourselves, when we put ourselves on the throne, rather than staying humble and staying faithful and pledging our allegiance to the only one to whom all of our allegiance is due, our Father in heaven. Amen? It's our Father in heaven. And so Jesus stays faithful. Paul said it this way in Galatians 1:10 and Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 1:10, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says, I'm gonna please men. No. I'm not going to please men on my worst day. Am I trying to win the approval of men or God? I'm trying to please God. If I were not, I would not be a servant of Christ. And then you flip over a chapter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. In this life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I want to be so faithful. I want to pledge my allegiance, Paul says, to the church there at Galatia, so much so that I live to love and serve Jesus, and that I'm crucified with him. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus proves himself faithful in the temptation of his appetite, his allegiance. And then this third temptation, if you look at the text in verses 8 through 11, it's in the area of his ambition. Again, read God's word with me there. In verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So round 3, in this area of ambition, as Jesus and his adversary come toe-to-toe, in the center of the ring, I feel like Satan kind of pushes all of his chips on the table. And he's been beaten down in these first 2 rounds. He knows he's at the end of his rope. And so what does he do? Very high mountain, I'll give you all of this. He basically just shoves it all out on the table and says, Jesus, look what I can offer you. I'm the king and the prince of this world. I'm the prince of this world. This is my dominion. This is my domain. Look what I can give you. It's an appeal to his ambition. How bad do you really want it? Satan's saying, I can do all of this for you. No pain, no suffering, no cross. We can just expedite this process really quickly. So I think the question for you and I this morning in the area of our ambition is, how bad do we really want it? That business deal, that extracurricular new hobby, that promotion, that relationship. What's vying for your affections? What's vying for your attention? What in your heart and in my heart sets itself up against that primary position in my heart of being the Lord, of being over, of being superior over everything? How bad do we really want it? Jesus, I could give you all of this. No cross, no pain, no suffering. And I just think, as I read this text, I think about Matthew chapter 26 and just the agony that was in front of Jesus. And he had to know in those final few moments as a free man, begging and pleading with the Father. He's got his boys that he's just spent 3 years of his life with in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's begging them to pray. He's just saying, guys, I've invested 3 years of my life in you. I don't think it's a whole lot just to ask you to stay up and pray for me. Three times he has to go back and they're falling asleep. He tells them the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You know the text. He's in the garden. It's the very opening scene of the Passion of the Christ where Jesus, Jim Caviezel, is standing there. And he's, God, is there any other way? If there's any other way we can do this thing, if there's any other way that we can take the sin of John, of Robin, of Matt, of Holly, of Ben and Nate, if there's any other way that we can take your sin and be done with it, God, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup be passed any other way, Father. Sweating drops of blood. He's not only here, but he's in a posture face down, on his face before the Lord, as low as he could possibly get, begging. I don't want to be separated from you. And ultimately, you know, as the accusers approach, he said to his disciples, come, let us go. My accusers await. Come, let us go. But he stayed loyal. He stayed faithful. What did he say? Satan's saying, just bow to me. Just worship me. Exalt me. Satan says, make much of me. C.S. Lewis says that the core, the genesis of which every sin in our life can be traced back to pride. It's what besets Satan. It's what he's tempting Jesus with right now. Just in one moment, just think about yourself first, Jesus. Think about yourself. And he makes a choice. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It is written. Jesus will certainly reign and rule one day soon, but not in this way, and not on this day. Not on that day, not in this way. He isn't going to do it that way. He's going to go to Matthew 26, and he's going to present himself to his accusers humbly, like a lamb led to the slaughter, for you and for me. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so just a little application from the text. I brought a few reminders about temptation for you. If you'll just look at these on the screen. Number one, just remember, brothers and sisters, that temptation is a reality for every Christian. We all face it. No one's immune to it. Number two, temptation exercises and stretches our faith. We got to obey in the midst of temptation, just like Jesus modeled, and we got to depend on him, rely upon him. Number three, temptation teaches us to pray and rely on God. In the face of temptation, where did Jesus turn? He turned to his Father in heaven. Number four, temptation is a part of God's plan. I mentioned earlier, we were up at Sky Ranch family camp. We did a little deal, little couples thing, and it was crazy. I mean, many of you are familiar with the five love languages and Gary Chapman's whole deal. And I found out that my wife's love language is planning. That was supposed to be a joke. Maybe I should do the Drew thing. Whenever I do this, y'all just kind of chuckle and act like, yeah, no, it's not her love language. It's not. But just like my wife, God has a plan for everything. I mean, write down, you know the passages, Jeremiah 29, Isaiah 46, Psalm 56, Psalm 138, Proverbs 16. Our God is a God of order, and he has a plan, and he will use everything in your life. He's the sovereign God of the universe. I love Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God and there is no other. I'm the Lord and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And my purposes will stand and nothing will prevail against them. And I'm an anti-planner, okay? So where my wife's love language is planning, I'm like, let's wake up every day and just, God, here's a great day. Use me however you want. I am the antichrist of planning in my wife's world, okay? Okay, that was a little strong, but I don't do well with plans, and it's just part of that whole beauty of marriage, Brian, where you take somebody who's over here and somebody who's over here, and we kind of meet in the middle, and because I love Holly Shivers, I've begun to kind of, okay, embrace is a little strong. I deal with planning, okay? I deal with it, and because I love her, and I know she likes it, and so something as simple as just a little weekly planning meeting just to tell her what's on the schedule and what's coming. But God uses temptation as a part of his ultimate plan. Remember, temptation lurks when we are most vulnerable. Write down vulnerable, 1 Peter 5:8. Our adversary, the devil, he prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so when you're at your most vulnerable, when you're at your weakest, when you're doubting physically, if you can go back to the mission field, Sarah, God says, look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm Jehovah Rapha. I'm going to heal you. And whether you go back now, whether you go back 6 months or 6 years from now, you be faithful to me. You honor me. You stay loyal and you pledge your allegiance to me. He's got a plan. He's going to use everything in our life. And remember, 1 John 4:4, that we are from God and have overcome him, because he that's in you is greater than that lion that's prowling. He that's in you is greater than that lion prowling out there, hidden in the weeds, ready to pounce when you're most vulnerable. Our pastor, Dr. Jack Graham, has a great quote in his book, Man of God. He says that it's important to remember that Jesus was tempted as a man. He did not pull rank. He defeated the devil with the same weapons given to us. We triumph over temptation in the same way Jesus did. Reliance on his word. Repeat that after me. Reliance on his word. Okay, that was pretty bad. Okay, so I'm going to say it, and after I finish, then you say it. Reliance on his word.
Reliance on his word.
Better, better. One more time. After I say it, relax. I'm going to come to you with the sign, all right? Reliance on his word. That's how we combat temptation. We're soldiers in God's army. We have an enemy. Our weapon is God's word. And our Savior used the same weapon that's available to us. He said it over and over and over. It is written. We've got some enemies of scripture utilization. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. Ignorance, just not knowing what the Bible says. We're busy. All of us are busy, but we have the same little 24 hours allotted to all of us. How bad do we really want it? Is it a priority in your life? When you deal with temptation, do you prioritize hiding God's word in your heart? And then you're indifferent. What does this book have to teach me about my life? We've got to pray and ask God to give me a love, a passion, to treasure, to esteem, to value God's word. Hold it in high regard. Success and failure in our spiritual life is measured by the dependence upon hiding God's word in our heart. The very first verse I memorized there at SMU as a senior on that campus, Psalm 119, 9 to 11. I had plenty of junk in my life that I had to get rid of. And it wasn't me, it's the Spirit calling me to do that and to surrender, submit my life. How can a young man keep his way pure, David says? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart, and not me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not what? Yeah. Jesus didn't want to sin against his Father any more than you do or I do. So how do we do that? We hide God's word in our heart. Last word, just quick tips for handling God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best. Present yourself to God as a workman. Not to be ashamed, correctly handles the word of God. Four quick things. Read it daily. Make it a discipline. Just like any diet, any workout, any new hobby that you're undertaking, you got to be disciplined about it. And discipline may not feel good at first, but that limbic lag, the feelings will catch up with the behavior. You get discipline. Get your face in God's word. Pray before you go to bed. God, wake me up with a hunger for your word. God's answered that prayer over and over in my life. There have been nights where I'm just tired. I'm beat down. I don't want to do it anymore. And I pray, God, wake me up. Just a hunger for your word. And boom, I don't need an alarm. God will do it. He'll do it. He'll throw your eyes wide open, and you'll be ready. Pray. Expose yourself to the Bible being taught at least once a week. Regular Bible teaching. Here, in worship, in your small groups, in your Bible study classes. Keep a copy of God's word with you. So many of us have it. Car, home, obviously, we have it on our phone. We have it on tablets. We have it on our computers. And then that last one, memorize scripture. Memorize scripture. The great philosopher, theologian Mike Tyson once said in one of his press conferences that everybody's got a plan until you get hit in the mouth. He just had some big Ofer guy over there just going on and on about how he's going to beat Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson said, look, everybody's got a plan until they get hit in the mouth. Temptation is going to hit you in the mouth. It will at some point, at some time. Are you going to have God's word hidden in your heart? I can tell you about it all day long, but just a quick story. Fall of 2012, I literally got hit in the mouth, not with a fist, but by an oral surgeon. I needed surgery. I had this Jay Leno jaw. I had signed up for this pop in the mouth. And 6-hour surgery. I'm in the hospital for 3 to 5 days. I get out. I go home. I'm just kind of stoved up. I just go down the stretch, touch my toes, and this blood just starts pouring out. And so I'm nervous. I'm freaking out. We go down to the ER. Can't get it stopped. End up spending the night in the ER, and the oral surgeon can't figure out where this blood's coming from. He says, we got to go back into surgery. Going back into surgery the next morning, and I've never had a panic attack, but I am so, and I'm not a guy who like walks around in fear. I'm really not scared of a whole lot of things. Snakes, I hate snakes. But anyway, I'm in this operating room. Everything's white around me. Doctors are getting gloved up. And I can imagine in my mind, if I'd ever had a panic attack, that this had to be what it was feeling. Because I was just so, this weight of fear and uncertainty and anxiety just all over me where I could barely breathe. And I've got this anesthesia, but I'm still a little bit conscious because of where the surgery was. They couldn't put me all the way under. And this tube comes down my mouth. And just like we prayed beforehand, Travis, before coming out here this morning in the surgery, I mean, for this, this is not surgery, this is church, okay? This is a sermon. Or before this worship service, right, when we prayed, this God of the Word, who I'd made it a goal of my life to memorize a verse from every book of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, just one verse. And thankful, in 23 years, I've been able to do that, just hiding God's Word in my heart over and over. And this tube comes out of my mouth, and I am so scared. And this living Word, Travis, that you prayed, this Jesus, John 1:12, the Word was with us. He became like us, and he embodied this living Word. He came in that moment, and he took me by the hand and started in Genesis. And he didn't preach a sermon to me. He just started speaking his Word over me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. By the time I wake up, we're in like 2 Thessalonians. I can't even talk. The tube's down my throat. I'm coming out of it. And I'm telling you, I went from the lowest that I have ever been in my life, lowest, most afraid, most fearful I've ever been, to my wife said I was glowing. And my wife is there. My brother's there. My brother came 4 hours from down around San Antonio, John. He didn't even know what was going on. He just felt the Lord tell him, get there. My brother's there. The Lord, this word just spoke over me. I'm telling you, it's your greatest point of need facing every temptation. Get God's word in your heart. He delivered me. He'll deliver you. Just like Jesus said, the three most powerful words, Brian, it is written. Let's pray together.